As the prophet Jeremiah continues to try and bring backslidden Judah to a place of repentance toward God. That's what repentance is. It's just turning. It's turning from my own way and turning God's way. And they were unwilling to do it. But God was continue to try all the way to the end to reach them through Jeremiah. And he continues there in verse 17. And God said, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. I don't know if you've ever written with a pen of iron. But if you were to have a piece of paper, maybe on a nice French secretary, a beautiful piece of furniture, and you began to write with a pen of iron, well, what happened is you would not only engrave on that piece of paper, but you'd engrave into the furnishing. And so what it's saying is here is that the sin of Judah is deeply inscribed. And then he describes it in another poetic way, with the point of a diamond it's engraved on the tablet of your heart and on the horns of your altars. And so their idolatry and their sin and their wickedness was deeply etched and ingrained into their lives. The way that we would kind of put it, and it carries with it the idea of permanence, we would say they've been tattooed with their sin. Now, it's in the last few years, for a price, you can have tattoos removed. But before that, a tattoo was a permanent thing. As youth discovers when they get my age and older and all, and that big old dragon that takes up half your back, you know, not so hip anymore, you know, kind of thing. You know, 3 square feet of dragon, and now you're a Christian, and, you know, it costs some money. But, it's funny, you know, over the years, some of the guys have gone off ministering different places, but there was a time here where in hot weather like this, the guys would wear tank tops, and so many of them out of prison, and I mean tattoos all over the place, and some of the guys, they couldn't wear any. They always have to wear a shirt because of the risqueness of some of the tattoos. And one of the fellows had a big tattoo across his shoulders up here. It was like Dirty White Boy or something, you know. That is so, you know, the whole prison scene and everything. And people would come in and sit behind that guy and watch him raise his hands to the Lord and see an entirely different life. And I mean, it was very impactful and all, but a tattoo was a permanent thing, and it was like their sin, they weren't going to turn from it. It was tattooed into their life. And really it was a sad condition, because it was the condition of their heart, and it was also the condition of their worship. And on the horns of your altars, that had been engraved. And the horns of the altar, that was one of the furnishings in the temple, and where the blood of the sacrifice would be applied to the horns of the altar and all, and their sin had even spoiled that. In other words, nothing could cover it because they were unwilling to repent. And so their worship had become hypocrisy, and it meant really nothing that was a blessing to the Lord. And so that was the condition of the parents' hearts, sin, deeply, deeply engraved into their lives. But you know, when the adults in society are in that condition, they're not the only ones that pay a price for that. And he goes on in verse 2, and he said, as he speaks of their children, and he said, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images, that of the older generation and of their parents, up by the green trees on the high hills. And of course, this is where they engaged in their idolatry. And so the sin that was engraved on their hearts because they were unwilling to repent, it became engraved in their children's memories. That's a sad thing. A sad thing. And how many children have had memories engraved into their lives because their parents or people older than them, grandparents and others that should have been a godly influence in their life, loved their sin more than they loved their children, and gave themselves to the children at the expense of their children's innocence. And it was a sad thing, and the children were going to pay a price for it. And they pay a terrible price for it today. O my mountain, in the field I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies and the land you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. God promises to them that as long as their sin was forever etched and permanently etched upon their hearts, that His anger would be burning against that sin. In other words, if their sin was going to be permanent, His anger against that sin would remain permanent too. And I love that. He wouldn't change from that. Again, there is that idea oftentimes among a backslidden people or a backslidden person that they can wear God out. That somehow as long as they stay in that backslidden condition for months or years, that somehow they're going to wear God out and He's going to change His mind about their sin. And God says, I won't change my mind. And my anger will burn like a fire forever against that sin. And then the Lord speaks about the curse that's upon the heart that departs from the Lord. In verse 5, He said, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And that's the truth. And here they were, the southern kingdom of Judah, instead of turning to God in their trouble, and they continue to run into trouble, they would flee down and try and get help from the Egyptians or from one of the nations around them. And so God rebukes them for that. All they needed to do was repent and God would take care of it. But instead they were trusting in men and making flesh His strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For this kind of a person shall be like a shrub in the desert. We can turn the air off and give you a real feel for what that's all. In other words, you don't want to be there. This isn't even the desert. I was listening to the radio news and they were saying on Friday or something, they said, and today it's going to be 120 degrees plus in Palm Springs. And, you know, everything's perspective. I felt cooler immediately. And but they also said that once it hits 120, no planes, no taking off, no coming in. That grounds the airport and all. And so, so here they are like a piece of vegetation out in the middle of that kind of heat. In other words, is that going to be any good? And he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. And so he talks about the curse that's upon the life of rebellion against Him, and He's confronting them with their responsibility. They were in that condition because of their own choices. And then He goes on, and God always likes to go on to grace and extend it. And He said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. I tell you, that's the truth. That's the truth. Amen in our hearts tonight. That's the truth. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree, not in the desert, planted by the waters. That's pretty nice. I was talking with one of the brothers here this morning. He had gone off on vacation in Nevada here this last week. I said, how you doing? He said, great, we just got back from vacation. I said, good, you have a nice time of refreshing? He said, yeah. He said, we went to Nevada. Nevada? I thought it was in Nevada. It was hot here. How is it in Nevada? He said, it was great. We were right by the lake, and as long as you kept going into the water, it was great, you know. And so no matter what the heat becomes, I mean, if there's a lake there, it's all right. If the tree gets planted by the lake, you know, it's okay. And that's the way that it is when we're planted in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. In other words, well supplied, which spreads out its roots by the river. That kind of a tree is stable and will not fear when heat comes. That kind of a tree has peace because its source is greater than the heat or what would threaten its peace. But its leaf, it will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And then the Lord, as He's speaking about the cursing of not following Him, of departing from the Lord, the blessing of the heart that trusts in the Lord, you would think to yourself, who in their right mind would ever choose God's cursing over His blessing when the one can be as easily had as the other? Why does any human being on the face of this planet live under God's cursing? Why in the world would anyone do it? And He answers the question in verse 9. He said, the heart is deceitful, is a dirty, filthy liar. That's what it's saying. The heart is a liar above all things, more than so-and-so. Yes. We won't name names tonight. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's the condition of man's heart. And their refusal to obey God and to turn from their sin and to turn to His blessing revealed the wickedness of their heart. And that's the condition and the revelation of the wickedness of man's heart and every heart that has heard the gospel and has turned away from it. It's one thing when you haven't heard the gospel yet. That's what we're still here for. That's what those libraries have gone out for. That's what the church is being built for in India. All these kinds of things. But when a person turns away from the blessing that God offers through His Son, then the problem that is there is the wickedness of that person's heart. And the capacity of our own hearts to deceive ourselves. The biggest liar in the world, right inside this chest cavity of mine, there's a guy by the name of Dr. Van Cleve, and he was a preacher with either the Foursquare denomination or the Assemblies of God, and he had a voice like this. Hard to fall asleep when the preacher's talking like this. And I loved it. I did make a mistake, though. I've got those tapes, and he had a series on teaching. And Karen and I, we didn't have much money. And so getting away for a weekend was a big deal. I thought, well, we'll get away to Tahoe. And I brought those Van Cleve tapes with me. Listened to them all the way up there, and while we drove around and come back. I get reminded of that every so often. And that was youthful wisdom, that young Christian zeal that doesn't know that that could have waited for another season. But Dr. Van Cleve, he told a story in there when he was doing a series of like camp meetings throughout the Midwest, traveling around. And he went into one town, and here he's this young preacher and all. It's tough to get a crowd when you're a young preacher. It's like, who in the world is this and who cares, you know, kind of a thing. And one night the crowd was a little smaller, and so he announced that the next night he was going to reveal the biggest liar in town. The place was packed the next night. Everyone wanted to know whether they were going to be named or not, you know. Every business owner and government official, and I mean, the whole place was there, and he preached on this passage. Preached on this passage. The biggest liar in the whole town is our own hearts. It's a man's heart. The biggest lie we'll ever hear from our hearts is that we're okay before God, that we're basically good, that we really don't need to trust in the Lord Jesus. We don't really need His righteousness. God kind of grades on a curve, and He'll accept our good works, however feeble they are, as long as we're good intentioned. And all these lies of our own heart, our heart really isn't wicked, and all of those kinds of things. That's the biggest liar right here inside of my heart. Is it inside of my chest? Is my heart. And the interesting thing about what the heart lies about is it lies about my desperate wickedness. My heart is desperately wicked, but it will lie about that fact and will try and paint it as something different or something less or give it some different kind of a terminology. But I love this definition of verse 9. The heart is deceitful, that lies above all things and desperately, and the word desperately means sick unto death. Our hearts are sick unto death wicked. You know why? Because that describes my heart. And that describes every human being's heart. And sometimes there's people, they get trouble with that. And you may have trouble with me right now as it relates to that. You're talking about my heart. What do you think? You know, I was just looking for a cool place to sit tonight. You're going to talk to me about this kind of a thing. Some people don't like this assessment. But I have never known a truly born-again person who has walked with the Lord for any significant length of time that doesn't ultimately agree with that assessment. When God Himself comes inside of our heart and we realize the standard is the Lord Jesus, and how far away we are from that standard, I don't know of a single born-again person that believes that they are basically good before God. Now, because our heart is wicked, and because our heart will lie to us about our wickedness, what's the protection that we have from this deceitful heart that we have? The protection that we have is this book right here that James describes as the mirror of the Word. And it will always reveal my heart to me, and it is continually doing that as I study His Word. It's always revealing the truth about my heart and then what I need to do about it. And so the importance of the Word of God, so I don't get deceived by my own ideas or my own assessment. And that's one of the problems, is that when the person backslides or a nation backslides, they get rid of that Word. You watch where that Word starts to fall by the wayside as a kind of a preliminary thing for a moving away from the Lord, because they want to get away from that mirror and what that mirror reveals to them. And so the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. And then he raises the question, who can know it? And then he answers the question, who knows the heart? And the Lord says, I, the Lord, He knows the heart. And He searches the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to the fruit of his doings. And so the Lord knows our hearts inside and out. And that's why His Word is so important as it relates to it washing our hearts. Again, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about the washing of water by the Word. And so the Word of God doesn't just reveal in my heart what might be wrong, but it's also effective for washing that away. And God knows what we needed for both those things, and He's included it in His Word. And that washing occurs tonight as we go through it. That mirror works tonight as we go through His Word. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days. Easy come, easy go. And at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. I don't know of a single person who's fallen away from the Lord and forsaken him, and you catch up to them a little bit further down the road when they start to deal with the consequences, and they say, boy, you know, backsliding was the smartest thing I ever did. I never see that at all. It always leads to shame. Sometimes it can take a while to get there, but it always leads to shame. So many times we'll go into the hospital and visit someone, or they're at the end of their life, or sometimes they're older, whatever it might be. And I'll tell you, one of the constant regrets is that sometimes there'll be a block of time where there was a long backslide, or a time where the time wasn't well used for the kingdom and all, and how they'd love to have another shot at that and to change that. And there can be that shame, you know, related to that forsaking of the Lord. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah now cries out to the Lord. He prays for deliverance. And he said, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. So they've begun now to mock Jeremiah in his ministry. He's out declaring the word of God. He's preaching the word of God. And now God's people, I mean, that's a sad, you expect the world to mock you, but when you got God's people mocking you, mocking is one of the hardest things you deal with in our lives so often. Here are God's people mocking his message from the Lord. They're mocking him. And they're saying, you know, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. And the whole idea here is, if it's true, then let it happen right now. You've been saying this for years. It hasn't happened yet. If it's going to happen, then let it happen right now. And sometimes you can run even today in a person that's a scorner like that, if you're street witnessing or something like that, and they say, well, you know, if God is real, then let him strike me right now with lightning. And I've had that happen a couple times while I was street witnessing. And I have to confess, I just God, would that be too much? I mean, just dead and sizzling right there. There's 20 other people that get saved right now, you know. And that's the flesh, you got to deal with it. And you say, oh man, that would be so great. But I don't know how many of you were scorners before you came to know the Lord. And how many of you were mockers of the Word of God. And God is so gracious that He does not prove Himself through tests of our choosing. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad that He doesn't. He doesn't do it that way. I think of the program that was just put on for us by George Mueller that was so outstanding the last few days. And I think of it as it relates to this and the mocking. And they had that scene of George Mueller before the Lord and the mocking of the things of God and all, and that whole scene. If you missed that, it was tremendous. And all. Well, it was nice that the Lord didn't wipe that pub out before George Mueller ended up getting saved. And so often he overlooks that mocking while he's still dealing with a life, because he knows that life is going to come to him. And so they're mocking Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah said, as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. I've been faithful to you, God. Nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. I've been preaching this message of judgment now for years, Lord, and it was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of gloom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. And so Jeremiah here, you know, he's a little dry-eyed right now. And so he's saying, you know, bring it on them. And he's crying out to God, and you know, we read the book fairly quickly. We don't go through it quickly, but you can read it quickly. And I want you to get the feel of the timetable. That's why I'm taking so long to go through the book. But years have gone by of the message that he's declaring here. And he's kind of like saying to God, God, you know, either deliver on this message or give me a new message, you know. And he's getting a little bit impatient. And he wants to silence the ridicule. Wants to put it to a stop. And thus the Lord said to him, you're right, Jeremiah, I'm going to what? No. Gave him the next message. He said, go and stand in the gate of the children of Israel, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear, nor receive instruction. And so Jeremiah now calls upon the city of Jerusalem to honor the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a Saturday. It was the seventh day of the week, and God had given the Sabbath as a covenant between the nation of Israel and Himself, not the church, but between the nation of Israel and Himself. And the seventh day, the Sabbath day, the Saturday, was to be set aside as a day of rest. It was to be a day where they stopped doing all the things they did the other 6 days, and it was a day set aside for the worship of God and for the seeking after of God. And that's what He was calling them to now, was to come back to the Sabbath. And I think kind of what He's doing here is He's trying to give these people a starting point. It's kind of like, let's start somewhere. You are so disobedient everywhere. Let's start somewhere so you can feel what that feels like again. And so He starts with the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day is a great test for their hearts, because one of the reasons that they had left the Lord was because of their covetousness, their, you know, ungodly desire for more. And so God had taken the back burner in light of that. And so the call now to hallow the Sabbath day. In verse 24, "And it shall be, if you diligently heed Me, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it. Then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever." And so He said, you got a great future if you'll just turn back to Me. There won't be a captivity. "And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem and the land of Benjamin, and from the lowlands and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed Me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." And so the end if they disobeyed, and of course that was the end that was coming. Chapter 18. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear My words." And so Jeremiah is called now from his house to leave his house and to go to the potter's house there in Jerusalem, where pottery was made. And that was, God says, go there because I'm going to speak to you there. You're going to hear from Me there. Now, it appears that a large group of people follow Him to the potter's house, because He begins to preach to them there at the potter's house in just a couple of moments. And I love what the Lord is doing here. And He's still trying to get their attention. They won't listen to a sermon, so He's going to turn to comics. He's going to turn to whatever He can to get the attention of this people. And so if they can't get it with their ears, then He's going to involve their eyes too on the situation. He's going to, if they won't listen to a sermon, then He says, "All right, I'll show you a sermon." And that's, of course, a very powerful sermon when you see one. He's still trying to get through to their hard hearts. And He said, "Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear My words." And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, the potter, making something at the wheel. In that potter's house, there'd be the potter, and then the three great things that made up that working of whatever he would work is there would be the potter himself, there would be the clay that would be what he would be fashioning, and then there would be the wheel upon which he would fashion the clay. And God is going to be speaking about Himself. The potter was a representation of God. The clay was a representation of Israel. And that wheel represents the circumstances of our life that sometimes go round and round while God is working out what He's working out in our lives. So he went to the potter's house. There was the potter. He's making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, probably because it was hard. It wasn't flexible in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. And so Jeremiah has been watching this, and then the word of the Lord came to him saying, and here's the message from it. "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. God says, you're still on the wheel. I can still change things if you'll let me. And he said, the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And so the symbolism here is that God is the potter. The southern kingdom of Judah was the clay. And the Bible teaches that our bodies are clay. They come up out of the earth there in Genesis chapter 2. And whatever the potter wants to do with the clay, he does. He does whatever he wants. And there's nothing that clay can do about it. That clay can't get little clay feet and dance off that wheel. It is completely at the mercy of the potter there. And so that clay, no power to resist the potter. And so he's speaking to them about the foolishness of ever thinking they could resist him and win. Can't happen. Any more than that clay could ever win against the potter. And so he's telling them, you're a big nation. There's millions of you people that live in this nation. You're a big piece of land. And what you need to know is that in my scheme of things, you're just a little ashtray on the potter's wheel if you don't look out. There's a little tiny thing. It's nothing for me to bring good or to bring bad out of the situation. And the whole idea is that the clay can never win against the potter, and no nation can ever win against God, and no individual human life can ever win against God. When I get my way, I lose. Every time. Every time I get my way, I lose. And that's one of the reasons is that the Bible says, you know, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. They're not. They're life-giving. They're the way to abundant life. And so they were losing everything, you know, because of their rebellion against God. And all God, you know, needed to do was win. And he was going to ultimately win in the form of judgment. And so when you are a piece of clay, one of the things that you should never do is make the potter angry. You just shouldn't bug him. And you shouldn't have a hard spot. And that's probably what he's working on that clay. Hits a hard spot. He can't get that hard spot worked out on the deal. You know, that kind of thing. Then what the potter can do is just take and throw the thing over the side. Or he can make it into a spittoon. Make it into a clay bedpan or whatever kind of a deal. I mean, you think it couldn't get worse. Oh, it can't get worse. I mean, it can get worse. God can change things there. And so you don't want to get the potter angry at you, because there's no telling what you'll end up. And so the call for them just to turn and to repent and obey. And they said, that's hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. That's too hard. Repenting to God and obeying him and all of that, that's too hard. That's hopeless. Isn't there a plan B? Isn't there some other way? Isn't there a Reader's Digest book condensed version of this? And so they look at it and he said, it's hopeless. That's too hard. And it is amazing the excuse that they throw up at God here is they say, we can't repent because we're too sinful to repent. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can we repent? We're too sinful to repent. You ever hear, invite someone to church and they say to you, "Oh, no, I can't go to church. If I went to church, that building would fall in." You just say to them, "You know, the church I go to, if you didn't go, it's likely to fall in too." Kind of a weak thing here, you know. It's a pleasant thought, isn't it? Everybody's looking where the exits are in case of an earthquake. A lot of times people will do that, and they'll say that because they don't have a sense of God's grace. They don't think God will really forgive them. And others, they're just kind of using it to get rid of you, you know, that kind of a deal. The same kind of an excuse that they're doing here. And therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 13, "Ask now among the Gentiles." And of course, the Jews considered themselves far wiser than the Gentiles. So God's saying, go ask the people you think aren't as smart as you about this. And here's what you ought to go ask them. "Who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange water?" Now the mountains of Lebanon in the north of Israel, that is the fountainhead of the Jordan River. And the waters all over in that whole region, because the snow melts on Mount Hermon and it goes down into the crevices, goes down in, and then it makes its way underground, and then it just comes up, these huge springs just coming up out of the water, forming the sources of the Jordan River. And you can't get water any purer than out of a spring. And God is saying, go ask the Gentiles, who in their right mind would go drink out of a stagnant pond when there's a spring, a freshwater spring to drink from. And yet that's what Israel had done. They were choosing to drink out of a pond, that is their own wisdom, their own sin, when God had so much waiting for them. And then he said, "Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them with an east wind before the enemy and show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." God says, you turn your back on me as I'm crying out to you, as I'm calling to you. He said, when the day of judgment comes, he said, I'll turn my back on you on that. And he was forced to do that on that day. I love this. He talks in end of verse 15 about the ancient paths. One of the things that's interesting, as we see in the last several years in the United States of America, how many walls are coming down culturally and morally so fast. They've been coming down for a while, but the speed with which they're coming down today is astounding. And I remember hearing one man say concerning, I guess there's a famous saying as it relates to these things, but the saying was something like, when you take a wall down, when you remove a barrier or a wall that has been put up within a society and has served a society, you better discover why it was erected in the first place before you tear it down. And we're moving so fast, we're tearing these walls down without even thinking about the consequences and why they were put up there to begin with. The ancient ways, and that's what the nation of Israel was doing. Everything was coming down, and God says, what you don't realize is that those were up for a reason, and they protected you, and you're dismantling your own protection. And he says, what that did was it put them on a path, and they put them on a path that would cause them to stumble. And it's got, it talks about the ancient paths, and then to walk in pathways, but not on a highway. If you were heading down to Southern California, and somebody said, now listen, I want you to go to Southern California, I want you to go comfortably, so I'm gonna lend you my Mercedes. So isn't the problem with your vehicle? You'll get down there. They say, I'll give you a choice of going down there. You can drive down I-5, or I know this dirt road. And when I was a kid on Old Sonoma Road in Napa, California, we had a fairly little driveway that went back to our house there, and we rented there, and we sure weren't going to fix anything up, and the landlady didn't fix anything up. And I mean, the potholes of that gravel road, just amazing. And you go through, and the car just squeak and ache and all, you know, as it make its way through. And that's what he's kind of talking about. Would you drive down to Los Angeles on a road like that? The beating you would take on a road like that versus I-5. There's a difference between walking under our own wisdom and the wisdom of the Word of God. And then he said, Jeremiah said, then they said to him, come, and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. In other words, let's get rid of Jeremiah. We won't miss him. We've got all these other prophets and priests, and they're great liars. They tell me just what my heart wants to hear. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. And so they begin to slander Jeremiah. They begin to isolate Jeremiah, and that's a difficult thing for someone who's being faithful to the Word of God to deal with. And then he cries out to God, and he said, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Listen to what they're saying to me, God, and about me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. So apparently there was a plan for his life, you know. He said, remember that I stood before you, Lord, to speak good for them and to turn away your wrath from them. And that was God's desire, was that his wrath would be turned away. That was Jeremiah's desire, that God's wrath would be turned away from them. And you remember, he is crying out to the Lord for them. And what he's kind of saying to God here is, I'm sorry I ever asked you to spare them, Lord. Sorry I ever asked you to be nice to them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop, speaking of the Babylonians, suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. So Jeremiah, he's pretty upset here now in this prayer that he brings forth against them. And he's in real pain. He's in real anguish. And there isn't a minister in the world or a servant of the Lord or any Christian or any believer in the Lord that their feet of clay doesn't get seen sooner or later. And we see his feet of clay. What he would want to do out of the pain that he's enduring. And he's endured it for years. Now, God gives us a glimpse of what he was going through, but Jeremiah is not our model for going through these kinds of things. Jesus is our model in all of this. Now, one of the things that Jeremiah does right in his anger against the people here is he takes it to the Lord. He takes it to the Lord. And he takes his prayer to the Lord. You ever been upset in a situation? I mean, just really steamed. Okay, maybe you haven't. Maybe it's only me. You're really upset over it. And I mean, there's no real need to figure out what needs to happen here, God. Just a little Old Testament judgment will probably set this thing right. You begin to coach God about how and what he ought to do in that life, and you know, bugs crawling into their ears while they sleep at night, and snakes coming up through the toilet, or whatever kind of a thing, and all. That happened in Modesto. That's where it comes to my mind. I'm thinking of terrifying things for my wife. That kind of stuff, and you can begin just to think, oh God, it's time for judgment, really hammer them, you know, and that whole thing. You begin to pray to the Lord, and he won't let you stop praying. You just keep going and going and going. And then something happens in the course of the prayer, and what happens is you begin to change. you begin to change. All of a sudden, by the time you get done with that prayer, you're an entirely different person from when you began. And it's beautiful how he does that. Beautiful how he does that. I think it was D.L. Moody. He said, I wouldn't give $10 for a man that doesn't get angry. And he's talking about a righteous anger. But he said, I wouldn't give $5 for a man that doesn't control that anger. There's a place for righteous anger in our lives. And kind of what he's saying is that to be a servant of the Lord in this world, it takes a little backbone. But I'll tell you, that backbone is constantly being tempered by the Lord and worked on by the Lord and pruned on by the Lord. See, here he begins. He's all upset, but he's going to be back in the groove here in just a little bit, you know, and then he's going to have some difficulty again and all of that. And so don't use this as an excuse for carnal anger if that's something that you're dealing with. But there is a place for righteous anger here, but it's got to be controlled. And it's a beautiful thing here. He brings it before the Lord, and the Lord, of course, is faithful to give us perspective at times like that. And best not to do anything for a day or two when you're in a kind of a mode if you need a little more time to get situated. And then he said in verse 23, yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you, and deal thus with them in the time of your anger. And so he feels that, you know, he's given God the counsel here. Let's head into 19. It's brief here. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate. And that's the southern... In Jeremiah's time, it would have been the southern part of the temple area. And proclaim there the words that I tell to you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. In other words, reaction to it. And that's what God was saying it was going to be. It was heavy what was coming. And he said, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, and Jerusalem became an alien place because of all of the alien gods that were brought in, because they have burned incense to it, to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and they filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. In other words, God said it was unthinkable. And again, what they were doing is they were burning their children. These are God's people. This is the Judah. They're burning their children as a sacrifice to their idols for their own physical prosperity. A terrible, terrible thing. And God said it never came into my mind. He said, that is unthinkable to me. Again, the parallels is, this was a sign that that nation was on its last legs. When selfishness among people becomes so predominant that they are willing to kill to protect their selfishness, that is a nation and a people that's through. They're through, apart from repentance. But I don't think I have to go too far to talk about the parallels with abortion. One of the things that I think about as I look at this whole world is I just think, and if that does not change on a worldwide level, it is one of the staggering signs of the last days. God said in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, and they will be without natural affection. That's the combination. I love myself so much that I throw away storge love, which was the love that held the family together. The love of a mother for a child, and a father for a child, and a child for a parent, all of that gone by the wayside. He said in the last days, it's going to be unparalleled love of self and without natural affection. And of course, the highest expression of without natural affection is to kill a baby, to kill a child. And sometimes you look and say, well, you know, do you have to bring this up every time we hit it as we go through here? Yeah. Who's going to speak for those children? I mean, there are people that are speaking, but I mean, that voice needs to be 1,000 times louder than it is. It's a terrible thing. There wasn't, but just a couple of months ago, just as a talking about things as just kind of an aside in this passage. A young man and a young woman in this room, they gave their life to the Lord and they saved their baby, saved the baby that night that they were going to go ahead and be done with. A staggering thing. And so here is as God looks at them, they're offering their children as sacrifices. And basically what God is saying here is, how can a people who will sacrifice their children ever have a voice to rise up and call God unfair when He judges them? They have silenced their right to accuse God of injustice in any way. And therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. So where they had slaughtered their children, they were going to be slaughtered. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat to the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone will eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. And during the siege, the Babylonian siege, they did resort to cannibalism. Astounding. Still would not turn. Still, they would eat another human being rather than turn to God. And then you shall, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, apart from the Lord. And then you shall break that flask in the sight of the men who go with you and say to them, thus says the Lord, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet until there is no place to bury. So here is Jeremiah. He breaks the flask, and what he's communicating now by word and by action, so God's still trying to get through to them, is that I'm going to break this people. I'm going to win. They are not going to win. And thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this place like Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the house, the court of the Lord's house at the temple, and he said to all of the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, and then notice this two words again, I will. It's repeated through God saying, I will. I'm going to win this. As I'm going to have the last say in this thing. I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. And so there was personal responsibility there. They had turned their necks and turned their heads so that they didn't have to hear the message that God was speaking to them, because they weren't interested in that message. Isn't it nice that there is an alternative to living the life of this world and the life of the flesh? That there's a holy life. That there's a life that God has planned for us. And that He's able and He's willing to give us the power, both the will to do and the power to do of His good pleasure. The will to live that life and then the power to live that life. Because our hearts, apart from God, apart from that flash upon our hearts as it relates to the gospel, no different. The capacity for evil that's within all of our hearts. I'll tell you, God is speaking all day, every day through His Word. All over the world it's been spoken today, and it'll be spoken tomorrow, and the gospel and tracts and street preaching and all these things as that good news of the Lord Jesus goes forth so that the world can know that there's an opportunity to leave the one life and come into the only life that's worth living, the life that God has. Everything else is literally a living nightmare, and that's what they were in the middle of. But that's not our portion in the Lord Jesus, because of the greatness of His sacrifice and the greatness of His deliverance.